Pastor Jim just told me that clock back there is not right either. Doesn't matter anyway, right? Did I find a song you didn't know this morning? Yes. Yeah? Seemed a little timid on that one there. We might have to bring that one back again sometime soon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where we are this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12. We're going to look at just a few verses. Verses 12 through 16. This is the end or the beginning of the end of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, and he is giving some final instructions. And the verses that we're going to look at this morning, he's giving some very relevant and practical instruction on relationships within the church. So let me start off just by reading these verses here, and then we will begin. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 16, he writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Let's pray here before we get into it. Father, we thank you for your word, and again, we just thank you for its relevance and application to our lives, even today in the 21st century, as we look at what Paul had to say to the believers in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. And we pray that we would be attentive this morning to what you have to say to us through these verses, and that we would receive the word, meditate upon it, and seek to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So to start off with, I want to talk about that Paul is here referring to, as I said, relationships among believers mostly. And one of the things that's a sad reality about the church, the capital C church, not this church per se, but or specifically, but there is a lot of disagreement, dissension within the church. And I'm sure that some of you have probably heard the story, right, of the man that was marooned on an unknown island for a number of years, and eventually a ship that was going by there happened to see the smoke from his fire one night, and so they sent a boat ashore, and they rescued the man, and while they were there on shore with him, they're looking around, and they see that he had built three huts on the island, and they asked him, "What are the three huts?" And he said, "Well, that first one there is where I live, and that other one there is where I go to church." He said, "What's that third one?" He said, "That's where I used to go to church." Silly story, right? But it's kind of indicative of the fact that a lot of believers could have a story like that where they could say, "So-and-so is where I used to go to church." And a lot of times, unfortunately, there's not a real great reason why that change was made. Sometimes there is, for sure, right? But sometimes there's not. I read a story this week that's purportedly true. The person who told this story says it's a true story. And it said that there's a town with two churches about 1 mile apart from each other that both have the same name. And they split about 40 years ago over fried chicken. So they're having a picnic there at the church, and the two ladies in the church didn't really like each other, both made fried chicken, and the pastor unknowingly picked up the chicken from one of the ladies and said, "This is the best chicken I ever ate." And the other lady and her crew, they packed up and they left, and they started their own church. That's kind of pathetic, right? But I've heard stories of churches that split over clapping at baptisms. Church that split over replacing their blackboard and chalk with whiteboard and markers. Of course, we've all heard stories about churches that split over the carpet. And the reality is, right, that a lot of reasons why things happen within the church are really insignificant, particularly in the grand scheme of eternity. They're things that are pretty trivial, things about which the Bible has no clear instruction, things that ultimately just come down to personal preference. Now, there are valid and good reasons to leave a church, right? There are, specific reasons why someone may feel led to leave a church that are very valid. And I think that you could probably sum it up very simply to, if you are attending a church and that church is not teaching the Bible, whether it's from the pulpit or in Sunday school classes, if the church is not teaching the Bible, and after being confronted or you know having it discussed, and that church can persist in not teaching the Bible, then I think you're justified in leaving. In fact, you should leave. You should not remain in a church where they're not teaching the Bible. And if asked the reason for your leaving, you should be honest and explain that you're taking a stand for the truth, and that's why you are leaving. But many other reasons why someone might leave a church could come down really to personal preference, right? Things that are, something that you prefer, but it's not necessarily biblical, right? Maybe you were raised a certain way, and so you're more comfortable with a certain style of worship, certain kind of song, certain volume, maybe, of music. Maybe you really prefer actual bread instead of crackers, you know, for communion. Maybe you really like Sunday school before the worship service instead of after, right? There could be all kinds of different reasons and preferences that people might have that might be very valid in choosing a church. And they could possibly be a reason why you might leave a church, but if you leave a church for one of those reasons, you certainly shouldn't raise a stink about it. You certainly shouldn't try to split the church over something that's just a matter of personal preference, because those are really things that, if you remember back our study in the book of Romans, right, those are things that Paul would call disputable matters. They're things over which the Bible doesn't give clear instruction. But the sad reality of the state of the church in the United States today is that most church growth in the U.S. comes from people who are already professing believers moving from one church to another, not from unbelievers getting saved and joining the church. And statistics indicate, in fact, that only 6-7% of growing churches in the United States are growing because of conversions and unbelievers coming to Christ. That's a rather alarming statistic, because it means that more than 90% of numerical growth in churches is simply believers moving from one church to another. And we live in a country that, according to the latest statistics, 57% of people don't go to church regularly. So it's not as if there aren't unchurched people to find. And so what Paul is going to talk about this morning, of course, he's not specifically talking about leaving a church, but he is talking about the importance of our relationships amongst ourselves within the church. And of course, part of this is it's a continuation of what Paul has been talking about, that we are to live in such a way that we are ready for Christ to return, because we don't know when it's going to happen, and since it could happen any day. And I can't imagine that any person would ever be comfortable with the idea of thinking that on the day Jesus is going to return, I am going to fight in my church over fried chicken. Of course nobody would say that, right? And yet, how many times are there those silly little things that people get worked up about? So Paul is talking here, as I said, about our relationship with each other. The one another verses that we could find lots of throughout Scripture, right? If you were to go and look throughout the New Testament and see how many verses talk about one another and the way we interact with one another, you would see that there's a whole lot of them. And we're not, for the sake of time, going to go look at them. But ultimately, what Paul is getting at is that living in harmony with one another, with our fellow believers, is a significant part of being obedient to Christ's teaching, but also a significant part of our testimony to unbelievers. Because no unbeliever is going to be attracted to a faith, to a church, to a religion where the people who claim it are fighting over stupid stuff. And so Paul is here saying, be careful how you live and interact with each other. And there's actually no reason for us to think that what Paul is writing here is because there was a problem in that church, right? Because as we've already seen throughout this letter, Paul has commended them numerous times for their faithfulness, for their obedience, for living lives that produced a testimony that was known throughout the region, right? So Paul is not really reprimanding them here, but he's reminding them of the importance of their relationship with one another. So verses 12 and 13, first of all, to start, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So this word ask there in verse 12, it's an accurate word, but it doesn't in English convey the weight of the word that Paul used, right? The word that Paul used was much stronger, more like implore or beseech. And he says that you need to respect those who labor among you. And again, in the Greek, that word is closer to toil. And he said, those who work among you for the Lord are worthy of your respect. You need to respect them. Now, of course, again, the caveat or the assumed reality that Paul is here referring to is that they are laboring among you faithfully and rightly, right? If you're in a church where those who are in positions of leadership are not teaching correctly, then that needs to be addressed. So Paul is assuming here that there is a church where the leadership is faithfully following the word of God and seeking to teach the word of God, and he says that you need to respect them, and he says that you need to esteem them highly. Now, certainly this includes pastors, right? Those who would be up here teaching from the pulpit, but it's not exclusively pastors, right? It could also include elders. It can include Sunday school teachers. It can include lots of people who are involved in different areas of the church where they are involved in teaching and are toiling for the Lord, for the ministry of the church. And Paul says that there needs to be a level of respect. There needs to be a level of appreciation for them. And that word where it says are over you in the Lord, or that phrase are over you in the Lord, it literally means who stand before you, right? And so those who are kind of interceding for you with the Lord and are in the ministry of teaching you what the Bible says, it's a significant responsibility. It's a sober responsibility. The Bible says it's not one to be taken lightly. And so those who are in those positions, they're worthy of respect, and they're worthy of acknowledgement, and they're worthy of esteem. But notice how verse 13 ends, because this is really important. After Paul says that, because it'd be really easy to just say, you know, be nice to your pastor. Maybe I should preach this in October. I don't know. That's Pastor Appreciation Month. So, no. But Paul, at the end of verse 13, he says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Be at peace among yourselves. All right, this is an inclusive instruction. That after he says you need to have respect to those who are in authority in the church, then within yourselves, among the body of believers, the people who are attending your church, you need to be at peace with each other. There needs to be no unresolved conflict. There needs to be no petty disagreement. There needs to be no hard-heartedness toward each other. Why is that? Right? Why would Paul mention that? Well, because if there is an unresolved issue between members of the congregation, whether it's between the pastor and a member of the congregation or two people who are not pastors, they're just both members of the church, if there's an unresolved issue, there's a hurt that needs to be addressed, or there's forgiveness that needs to be extended, and it's not dealt with, that interferes with the ability to rightly worship God. Jesus said this back in the Beatitudes, right? In Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there, you can take a look at it. But in Matthew chapter 5, as part of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verses 23 and 24, right, he says, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, if you're worshiping, you're at church, you're going to the altar, and you remember there's an issue between you and a fellow believer, stop, go deal with that issue, and then come worship. And the fact that Jesus himself would give an instruction in which he says, if you were about to go worship God, stop and do this first. That's a pretty clear indicator that that's important. There are very few things, right, over which Jesus would ever say, don't go worship God yet. And yet that's what he said over this issue. He says, there's something between you and someone else. Go straighten it out. Apologize if you need to. Seek forgiveness if you need to. Maybe there's an issue and you don't even know what it is. Go find out what it is and see if you can fix it. And then go worship God. See, what the reality of what Jesus was teaching there and what Paul is getting at here is that it's not possible to fully, rightly worship God when the relationships among each other are frayed. When there's an issue, my mind has totally went blank, but when there's a thing, okay, we'll go with that, between you and someone else, you need to deal with it. So being at peace among ourselves, right, even as fellow believers, of course, is far easier said than done. Right, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, it's very easy to come to church on Sunday morning, and if there is a person in the body that you have an issue with, just sit on the other side of the church from them. Just don't go that way when we're shaking hands. Go out the other door that they do. Attend the other Sunday school class. Sit at the other table in fellowship time. Just avoid them, right? It's so much easier because nobody likes to have those hard conversations. Nobody really wants to go up to somebody and say, is there something between us that we need to deal with? It's so much easier just to avoid them, right? That's our natural inclination. But to be honest, that's the wimpy way out. It's easier. That doesn't make it right. And Paul is saying, be at peace among yourselves. Now, one quick aside before we go on, there's an important observation that Matthew Henry makes in his commentary referencing this verse. He says, the people should be at peace among themselves, doing all that they can to guard against any differences, but love of peace must not make us wink at sin. Very important caveat, right? What Matthew Henry is saying when he makes that point is that, yes, we should live at peace among each other, but peace can never be more important than confronting sin. Again, it's a lot easier, right? You see a believer who is not living according to the way the Bible teaches, someone who is knowingly, repeatedly engaging in sin, it's a whole lot easier to just not say anything. Keep the peace. Don't ruffle any feathers. Don't get anybody upset. I've got this log in my own eye I need to deal with, right? So I'm not going to pick on somebody else. It can be very easy to find excuses to not address someone's sin. But Henry making the point, and it's certainly biblical, that the pursuit of peace can never be an excuse for ignoring sin. And so Paul continues after that, verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Well, Paul is going from unpleasant to unpleasanter here, right? It's not getting any easier as we go through this passage, right? He says that we are to admonish the idle. Verse 14, by the way, begins with and, right? So that means not instead of what went before, but in addition to what went before. So we have to live in peace, be at peace among ourselves, and we have to admonish the idle. This is I-D-L-E, right? Not I-D-O-L. He's not talking about a figure that people worship. He's talking about people who are lazy. What does he mean that we are to admonish the idle? Well, there are a couple possible interpretations of it. The word that Paul used there, this is actually the only place in the Bible where that Greek word is used, And the literal translation of that Greek word would be out of order or out of place. And it was often used in Greek writing to refer to someone who was in the military and who wasn't doing their job. And so when Paul says here, admonish the idle, he could be referring to members of the church who are slacking off, who are not doing their part in the church. There's opportunity for them to serve, and they have the ability and the time, and they simply choose not to. Or maybe it's someone who's not faithful in attendance at the church. Or there could be various applications there in terms of their presence and their ministry and involvement in the church. But the other application of it is that Paul could be talking about someone who has the ability to work and provide for himself or his family and chooses not to. Both of these, I think, are applicable. Both could apply, but I think that the second one is probably more so what Paul had in mind. Warn them, Paul says, that they need to step it up. They need to do what they're capable of doing. See, the reality is that the church has no obligation to help provide for the needs of someone who is capable of working and meeting their own needs and refuses to do so. Neither, by the way, does the state, but that's another conversation for another time. Paul is saying, and elsewhere Paul says, there's a very well-known passage that Paul references in another of his letters where he says, he who does not work shall not eat. Paul is making it clear that it is actually disobedient to God if you have the ability to earn a living and to meet your needs and you just choose not to. This is such a fun message to teach, right? This is so popular. Everybody is just loving this, I know. These are not easy topics, right? These are, and this, I'm not going to go win any elections with this, that's for sure. But Paul is saying that it is the responsibility of the church to come alongside a member of the church who is lazy and tell them to get off their rear end and go to work. So Paul, he says that. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Well, what does that mean? Well, some translations say discouraged. Have you ever been discouraged? Yeah, of course, we've all been discouraged, right, at one time or another. There are different reasons why we might be discouraged. No one can go through life and never experience discouragement. That's not possible. Right? In fact, you read through the Bible and we'll find plenty of examples of people who were discouraged. Was Moses ever discouraged? Yeah, a lot. Right? But Moses is certainly not the only one. Right? Job experienced tremendous discouragement. David was discouraged. Elijah was so discouraged that he ran away and hid in a cave and basically asked God to end his life. Right? There are all kinds of examples we can see as we read through Scripture of discouragement. And so Paul here is saying, encourage those who are discouraged. And remember, we talked about this a week or two ago, right? Encourage, the literal meaning of that word is to put courage into someone else. Someone who is discouraged, we have the opportunity, but also the obligation to come alongside them and help them through that. That's part of bearing one another's burdens, what Paul is here talking about. And how can we encourage one another? Well, it depends on the situation, depends on your relationship with the person. There's no simple cookie-cutter explanation or thing that you can, there's no, you know, key phrase that if someone's discouraged, you go say this, and all of a sudden, they're going to be fine. Right? But the reality is that if we are in Christ, we have a dual truth that Jesus said to us, right? Jesus told us, in this world you will have tribulation. So therefore, we ought not be surprised when we face discouragement. But Jesus didn't put a period there. He continued. He said, but I have overcome the world. Right? So that's how we can have encouragement even in the face of trials and difficulty, because we know that Jesus wins. And if we are in Christ, we know that the trouble and the trial and the discouragement that we experience is temporary. And we know what the outcome will be. Help the weak, Paul continues in verse 14. And again, this could include those that are physically weak, but it can also include those who are spiritually weak. The word that Paul used could refer to physical or moral weakness. The spiritual weakness could include those who are young in the faith, right? Those who still get hung up on things that are actually part of Christian liberty, that it's okay if someone is comfortable with them. Remember again in Romans, right, when Paul talks about, you know, eating meat that's sacrificed to idols or different things like that that could be a stumbling block. He says, help the weak. So help those who are immature in their faith to develop some spiritual muscle, to move from milk to meat, right, to become more spiritually mature. And Paul says to help them. Didn't say to mock them. Didn't say to put them down. He doesn't say to laugh over the silly thing that they still get hung up on. He certainly doesn't say talk about them behind their back. He says help them. And how, by the way, are we supposed to do all of this? Look at the end of verse 14. Be patient with them all. Oh, come on, Paul. This is hard enough, all this stuff you're just telling us to do. And now you say we got to be patient too? Can't we just go tell somebody, get a job? No, he says we have to be patient with them. This is not easy. But why are we called to do this? Why does God call us to be patient with one another? Because God is patient with us. That's what it comes down to, really, right? Isn't God patient with you? Aren't you glad God is patient with you? And because God is patient with me, I'm called to be patient with others. Right? I read a great line one time. It said, everyone at one time or another can be annoying. Right? Everybody agree? Yeah. Now, granted, some seem to excel at it, but the reality is, right, we can all be annoying at one time or another. But there's no footnote, there's no wiggle room, there's no, your annoyance voids the instruction for me to be patient with you. Be patient with them all, Paul says. That's how we're called to treat them. And now, starting in verse 15, Paul transitions from how we are supposed to treat others to how we are not supposed to treat others. Starting in verse 15, he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do what is good to one another and to everyone. So Paul now is addressing the desire to retaliate. The inclination that we have, and if we're honest, probably that all of us have, that when we are wronged by someone else, our natural inclination is to want to wrong them back. We want to get even. They hurt me, so I want to hurt them. And it says, don't do that. Don't repay evil for evil. Jesus, again, if we were to go back and look in the Beatitudes, right, Jesus taught that we are to turn the other cheek. We're supposed to pray for those who despitefully treat us. We're supposed to love our enemies. We're not supposed to seek retribution. It says we are to leave that to Him. And as hard as that would be, right, if that was the end of that verse, see that no one repays evil for evil, that would be tough enough. But Paul continues and says, but, in other words, instead, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So not only are we not to pursue revenge, we are to do good to one another. Now, the one another is those of us who are in the church. It's fellow believers. Every time we see the one another, that's referring to those who are in Christ. But again, right, Paul just kind of, he's setting a really high bar on this. He says, actually, I'm going to raise the bar a little higher. Actually, I'm going to raise it a little higher than that. Nah, let's go one notch even higher than that, right? And the rest of us, we're standing back there looking at this high jump bar and we're thinking, I couldn't have done it five notches ago, Paul. Not only did we see, right, in this earlier passage that we are to you know, get along with each other and be patient with them. And now he says you can't even get back at somebody when they do something wrong to you, but you have to be nice to them. You have to seek their good, and not only to your fellow believers, but to everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. Right? That says do good to one another. That's us. That's those who are within the body of Christ. And to everyone. Guess who everyone includes? Shocker. Everyone. No one's left out. Unbelievers are included there. And again, right, I know our inclination, I know my inclination is to think, well, they don't deserve it. Do you know what they did to me? Do you know what they said about me? Do you know the pain that they caused me? They don't deserve me being nice to them. Maybe that's true. But who does deserve it? Nobody. None of us. Do any of us deserve God's patience? God's mercy? God's grace? God's forgiveness? No. What we deserve is death, right? The wages of sin is death. What you have earned is death. You've fallen short of the glory of God. So, again, Paul is saying we are to seek the good of one another and of everyone because that is what God has done for us. God did not forgive us our sins or show us his love and mercy and grace and compassion because we deserve it. He extends it to us even though we don't. Remember that verse? God showed his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, we are to seek to do good to everyone else, to seek their well-being and show them kindness. And again, this will not happen in the natural. And I can tell you, it doesn't get all that much easier as you mature in your relationship with Christ. It should hopefully get a little easier. But at least for myself, I can tell you, I have never yet, I pray maybe someday the day will come, but I've never yet been wronged by someone, and my initial reaction is, Lord, how can I be nice to them? Not my reaction. Usually I have to wrestle through a lot of other things first before I can even come close to getting to that. I might be inclined to pray for them, but what I'm praying, probably not what I'm supposed to be praying. If you get my gist right there, you know what I mean? So Paul says here, listen up, church. I'm coming to the end of this letter. I've given you a lot of instruction, and I just want to remind you now as I close, there's a few things to keep in mind about your relationships with each other and with those who are outside of the church. Why would Paul address these things to the believers in Thessalonica? Why would he put this at the end of this letter? Why would the Holy Spirit inspire him to put these things at the end of this letter? Well, do you remember in chapter 4, beginning of chapter 4, when we were looking through that passage, back in verse 3, Paul said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What Paul is here describing is part of our sanctification. Remember, the sanctification means to become more like Christ. And what Paul is here describing are things that we not only will not do, but frankly, we cannot do without Christ. And so when Paul says here that we need to, you know, encourage one another, we need to admonish those that are lazy, we need to help those that are faint-hearted, we need to be kind to those that do us wrong, we need to be patient with them too, what Paul is saying here really is that there is a call to do things that we can't do by ourselves, to yield to the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. Paul is saying there's an iron sharpening iron aspect to being fellow believers in Christ. And that's a reality that, again, it's awful easy for us to overlook, right? Because it's a lot easier to just come to church and put on our happy face and shake somebody's hand, say, how's it going? How much rain did you get? Who won the game last week? Hey, have a nice day. It's not comfortable to get up close and personal with each other and say, I heard the way you said, how you said that to so-and-so. Was that a nice way to say that? Or fill in the blank with some other thing where somebody might easily say, well, that's none of your business. Why don't you go look at that 2x4 in your own eye, buddy? Paul is saying part of our sanctification is a willingness to encourage, to exhort, to provoke one another to living lives according to the instructions of God. And in order to do that, we have to die to self. We have to give up our natural inclination. We have to give up our natural desire to seek vengeance. And we even have to do this to people we don't even like. Sanctification is the process of becoming like Christ. And what Paul has here described is indeed part of becoming like Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish this letter, look at the last few verses, starting in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, and we will see in those few verses immediately following where we looked this morning, some other instructions of how we are to live. It doesn't get a lot easier than what we saw this week. It's maybe not quite so toe-stompingly unpleasant, but it's not necessarily easier. But as we close this morning, it's my hope that all of us, myself included, would take to heart what Paul is here instructing, to think carefully about how are we interacting with each other. Are we willing to do the hard stuff when it comes to following Christ, rather than just trying to go along without ruffling any feathers and try to avoid anybody asking us tough questions? I ask you, brothers, Paul says. I urge you, brothers, Paul says. This is how we are called to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the instruction that it includes. And I pray that we would take it to heart and that we would prayerfully consider areas where we may need to make a change. Maybe we do need to go talk to someone and get right a hurt that is being carried on and persisting because we don't want to deal with it. Maybe there is someone that we need to exhort to get their act together. Maybe there's someone that we need to encourage and find ways to come alongside and help. Maybe we just need to work on our patience and our kindness, and our showing good to everyone. Whatever it is, Father, I know that all of us in this room, regardless of our age or how long we've been believers, that all of us still have room to grow in becoming more like you. And I pray that it would be our desire each day to die to self, to seek your will, to listen to the Holy Spirit's guiding and leading in our lives, and then to obey your word and the instruction you've given us for how to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen. We're going to sing number 387. Oh, to be like thee. I'll ask you to stand with me, please, and then remain standing for the benediction. Number 387, oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit
all of us treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Loveliness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Oh, to my sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep in my heart. Oh, to be like thee, while I am bleeding, pour out thy spirit, fill with thy love. Make me a temple, me for thy dwelling, fit me for life and heaven above. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep in my heart.
Just a reminder, we do not have Sunday school this morning, and there's no youth group tonight, but there is fellowship time, so you're invited to stay and fellowship with one another. We're going to conclude with Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.